to it. Romans 13. You'll see here that we are called to live in subjection to the governing authorities. At the same time, the Scripture says concerning Christ that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. We live under two kingdoms and two realms, the realm of the kingdom of Christ and under a earthly king. How do we live? In the fall of 1561, an important conversation occurred between Queen Mary and the Calvinistic Protestant preacher John Knox. Mary was Catholic, and she had been educated in Catholic France. And she had came to believe that the sovereign of a nation had absolute authority over the consciences of their subjects. Knox the Reformer was uncompromising in his preaching. In fact, he was sentenced to serve as a galley slave for 19 months. And upon his release, he went to Geneva, Switzerland, where he studied for 2 years under John Calvin. And then 1 year after that, he helped to write the Scottish Confession of Faith, which said in two places, Jesus Christ is the only head of the Kirk, or the Church. And 1 year later, he stood before Queen Mary. Queen Mary accused John Knox of wrongly teaching the people to follow their own religion rather than a religion that was dictated by the state. She said, I quote, "And how can that doctrine be of God, seeing that God commands subjects to obey their powers and their princes?" She was quoting Romans 13:1. Knox responded, "Madam, right religion takes neither its origin nor its authority from worldly princes. It is taken from God alone. People are not bound to frame their religion according to the appetites of their princes." And he said to her, "God commands queens to nurse his people." And Mary, Bloody Mary, said, "Yes, but you Protestants are not the church that I will nourish." And Knox said, "Your will, madam, is no reason," meaning it does not matter. The issues of church and state were framed then, they were debated then, they're debated now. You need to understand the context of Romans 13 so that it will have a bearing upon our life. In Romans 1-11, Paul has articulated the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he has said that people who are lost and unjustified are now justified through faith alone in Christ. And those people have been joined to Christ by the Spirit of God, and they have been made new. They are a new people, a new race of people, and they are called to holiness. And by the grace of God, he will work within them, and they will persevere to the end. And then in Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul called all who know him. Upon the mercies of God, based upon the gospel and its intent, by both its motive and its purpose, we have to give our bodies to God. In every part of our life that we are dedicate ourselves to live a holy life, you have to live a consecrated life unto God. And then one after another, one application follows after another. The first application is you need to have a right view of yourself. You have a measure of faith, others have a measure of faith. You don't have perfect faith, neither do they. You have gifts, you do not have them all. They have gifts, you need each other. Second application, you need a right view of others. You are called to a radical love. Third application, you are called to have a right view of your enemies. You are to love even the worst of people and to show them the same mercy that God has shown you. And now he gives us a view of the state. Romans 13, 1-7, that we're to live in subjection to. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice, the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear for whom to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. O Lord, we come now before you and ask that by your great mercy and grace, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is an informative message. Messages on state do not naturally grab the saints and make them lift up their souls to say, boy, what a great message. I just feel so much closer to God. It is just good application of day-to-day living. I want you to take out your outline. I want you to follow it with me. I realized when I put that together, there was no way we could cover everything that needs to be said, even about this text. In fact, these first seven verses are a bombshell upon history. They have been some of the most debated verses in all of the Bible, because Christians have wrestled with this, because it is clear that we live throughout history. There have been government after government that have had varying degrees of wickedness. Many who are hostile, implacably hostile to the gospel. Some which allow the gospel but still do wicked things. Some are imperialistic. Many practice abortion. Many exercise unjust laws and exercise capital punishment even upon the least of offenders. And Christians have always had to come back to these texts and say, what does God require of us? Let's see if we can't work our way through these texts. Verse 1, what Paul does is gives a command that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The injunction, let every person be in subjection, is essentially this. The words subject, hupo tasso. Hupo means to be under, tasso means to place or put. It means to put yourself under. Put yourself under someone's authority. It's the same word that's used in the Bible to describe a slave to a master, an angel to God, children to parents, wives to husbands. It's the very same word. And in each case, it always assumes in the Bible three things. One, you recognize that the place of authority, not the person here, but the place of authority has been established by God. It is a legitimate authority. Secondly, that the person that is in that place, whether they be good or evil, is the one that God has sovereignly placed there. And two, you stand in subjection to that authority. That's exactly what it means. You'll notice it says every person. Literally, it means it's every soul. It means there is no exception. Question for you. What do Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Zerubbabel, Peter, Paul, and Jesus Christ all have in common? Every single one of them lived in subjection to a wicked government. Every single one of them did. They obeyed the laws of governments that were evil. Now, I'll qualify that as we move along. But again, look at verse 1. Concerning his injunction, he tells you this is what you're to do, to be in subjection. And then he tells you the foundation of the command. And there's two parts. There is no authority except from God. What he's saying is that God is sovereign in the establishment of government. He is sovereignly establishes every legitimate place of authority. That means whether it be presidents or kings or congresses, whether it be monarchs, whether it be princes, whether it be governors, city governments, legislatures, supreme courts, judges, local judges, policemen, husbands, parents, employers, professors, school administrators, dog catchers, whatever they are, they have all been, those places of authority have been established by God. And that is why Jesus said to Pilate, Pilate said, Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Jesus is saying the authority that established your place is the authority of God. It is something that God establishes, and that's what he's saying here. Paul is saying here, "For there is no authority except from God." That is that place of power. Then he says, "And those which exist are established by God." He's not repeating himself. He's saying those people who stand in that place, whether it be a David or a Saul, whether it be a Solomon or a Hitler, they are the one that God has sovereignly placed there. That's why giving you examples. Romans 9:17, God says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power." God is the one who put that Pharaoh in that place. Turn in your books, in your Bibles, keep your place, but turn back to Daniel 4. The book of Daniel is a study of the conflict between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. At the very beginning of the book of Daniel, after Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, the Babylonians, take over Israel, they take the articles that are from the temple and they place them in their warehouse, symbolizing the fact, we've conquered these people, we've conquered their gods. And everything in the book is a conflict between those kings and God. It's always a question of who really rules. And in Daniel 4, this comes out most clearly. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. Daniel 4, verse 17, right in the middle. Daniel 4, 17. "That you might see that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men," meaning God is the one who rules and God is the one who raises up kingdom and brings them down. God is the one who puts people in authority. Verse 25, same chapter, middle of the verse. "Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes." Verse 32, "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field." God is giving a judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. "You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." The whole story here is that God took him and said, "You don't rule by your power, you rule by my sovereignty. I placed you in authority, and that is why you're here." Isaiah 45, God raises up Cyrus. In Paul's day, when Paul is writing back, and you can turn back to Romans 13, Paul is writing, and at this point, it is most likely Nero who is in power in Romans 13. That means that God has placed President Clinton in authority. He's placed the present governor we have in Virginia, the mayors that we are familiar with, the judges in the Supreme Court and the lower courts, your employer, and it just goes on and on. The word authority is an important word here, again in verse 1. "For there is no authority." There's a word for authority in the Bible. It is the word kratos, kratos. It is the word that is appended in Latin when we say demokratos, the power of the people, or aristokratos, the power of the wealthy, or the power of kings. The word kratos means raw power, and it could either mean power that's good or evil. That is not the word that he used here. The word that he used here is the word exousia, exousia, and you have it there in your notes. And it always means delegated authority. It's the same authority when it's used to describe like a centurion, and he speaks about the authority that's been given to him by Caesar, or a servant when he says the authority that's been given to him by his master. And that means when you speak of delegated authority, if it's delegated by God, then God is the one who defines the authority, limits the authority, and holds the person who has that authority accountable. Now, that is why the same word, when it's used in John, and again, don't turn there, I'll read it to you again. Jesus before Pilate, Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me, exousia, unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has greater sin." You know what he's saying? Authority you have, Pilate, is legitimate. It has been given to you by God, and you are accountable to God for how you use it. It is a delegated authority. You do not have it naturally. It is not given to you by men. It is given to you by God. What Romans 13:1 is saying is this: "Therefore, let every soul be under authority, the governing authorities. You are to be in subjection to them." Why? "For there is no authority except from God. God is the one who establishes the place, and those which exist are established by God." God is the one who puts the person that's in that place, whether they be good or evil. Now, he gives four reasons why we're to be in subjection to governing authorities. And I'll tell you what they are. It's in verses 2 to 5. One, because to oppose the state is to oppose God. Secondly, to oppose the state is to incur the judgment of God. Thirdly, to oppose the state, he's going to tell us, is to incur the judgment of the state. And God has given the state the power of the sword. And then finally, to oppose the state is to harm your own conscience. Let's look at the first one. Verse 2. First reason why we are to be in subjection. "Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God." By the way, let me just back up for a second. All I'm saying here is this. You and I are to be model citizens. That's what Paul is saying. Christians should be the best citizens. They should be people who pay their taxes. They obey the federal laws. They obey the civil laws. They obey the speed laws. And I think most of you should repent. They obey the municipal laws. They obey even the laws in the park that say, "Curb your dog." They are people who pray, who should be praying for those in authority over them. They should vote, and they should vote intelligibly. They should also be, and you're going to see in a few minutes, prophets to their nation. For you and I are the only ones that have revealed religion. We are the only ones that can ever give it a sense of right and wrong on which the basis of true law can be exercised for their good. Now, if we disobey the state, back in 2, we actually resist God. "Therefore, we resist authority, has opposed the ordinance of God." Where's government first established? Where is government first established? Anyone remember where the first government was established? Well, if you know your Bibles, you know where to turn. You're turning there right now, back in Genesis. It actually begins in Genesis 9, but I want you to take a look at Genesis 6 just for a moment, and I want to put it in context. In the days of Noah, the writer to Genesis, Moses, has already told us that there were men of renown on the face of the globe. Remember Nimrod, the hunter, the founder of the first Babylon? Nimrod, the hunter, what did he hunt? Since people did not eat meat, what would make a man a hunter? What would he hunt? What is a mighty man back in those days? The Nephilim, what are they? They are hunters of men. They are violent men. What's occurring on the globe is that there is worldwide violence that is occurring. There are wicked men. And God says, "I'm going to judge this earth." Genesis 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Renown, he means, he doesn't mean famous, he means infamous. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, God has Noah construct an ark, and he saves the earth. He saves eight people and the animals. All right. And then sometime later, after they come out of the ark, Genesis 8, verse 20. Listen to the Noahic covenant. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is right after he came out of it. Now, what would you do, by the way, if you just came out of the ark? You know, with your family makes it, you come out, everybody else is dead, and you come out, what would you be doing? Whoa, high five, woo, man, you know, we made it, we're number one, you know, wouldn't you be doing something like that? You'd think that at least that would be the attitude. You know, what's the first thing that Noah does? Then Noah built an altar, verse 20 of Genesis 8, built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Why did he do that? Why are his instincts to offer up blood sacrifice immediately as a worship? Because this boat, though it saved them physically, did not save them spiritually or eternally. And he knows that. This doesn't mean I'm going to heaven. What I'm trusting in is not the ark. What I'm trusting in is the shed blood of the coming Messiah. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, and this is the beginning of the Noahic covenant, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. You notice what he's saying? He's talking about mankind here. There's only eight at this point. And he's saying that their hearts have not been changed by going through this flood, being on this ark. They still are sinners, and they're still going to beget sinners. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and winter, summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. You know what he's saying? The Noahic covenant is this. I'm never going to again destroy the earth again by water. Does the earth deserve to be destroyed by God? Man, absolutely, my friends. You and I mean, I look back in my youth and I think, I'm amazed that God did not wipe me out time and time again. I hope you feel the same. And it's true for all of mankind. But God just said, I will not intervene again by water. And he says, while all these seasons remain, what he's saying is there will come a time. There's an implied judgment. As long as these things are occurring, as long as there's day and night, as long as I keep the winter, fall, spring, summer, all these things going, I'll never again intervene. But there will come a time when the earth will be judged in the end. It is not by water, it is by what? Fire. All right, now look. Chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have babies. Make lots of babies. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In the image of God he made man. And then he goes ahead and he tells them, go ahead and continue. Go ahead and have babies. And then he says, and as a sign of the Noahic covenant, I'm putting my bow in the sky. What's that bow? It's a rainbow. You know what the rainbow, you know what the word bow he uses here for rainbow is? It's the word in the Bible in the Old Testament for your war bow. That rainbow is a picture that God says, I just made war on the earth and I destroyed everybody on it except for eight people. And now I'm hanging it up. It's a reminder not just a peace, but it's a reminder of God is our judge. And one day he will pick up that bow again and judge. Not with water, but with fire. Now, why does he give them this clause? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why is it there? Think about what has just happened. The world has been in a crisis, a global crisis of warfare. And there's been no government. What did godly people do? They probably just ran. They probably tried to do everything they could to save themselves. But now that he says, I'm not going to intervene anymore, and we're going to have thousands of years of history, and we're going to have ungodly people whose hearts are not changed, what provision has God provided right here in Genesis? Government. That's what government is. And he says, whoever sheds man's blood, this is a command, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, in fact, there, and specifically, it is capital punishment. Now, somebody in this room is going, oh, but that's for the Jews, that's the Old Testament. How many here are sons of Abraham? I mean not spiritually, all you theologian types. I mean who really are Jews. How many here are sons of Abraham? Only none. One. Amen, brother. How many here are sons of Noah? Every hand better go up. If you are a humanoid, carbon unit, you know, you are, you're a son of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He's not giving this provision to the Jews. He's giving it to all of mankind. He established government there. That's what's going on here. This is not some Old Testament thing, none of the, you know, that doesn't relate to you. It has to do with all of mankind. He's establishing legitimate government. And what he says here, now coming back to the text, is this. You can turn back now to Romans 13. He's saying, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. What he's saying is, if you resist your government, you're resisting the very thing that God has established. And it began back in the very days of Noah. And it has existed ever since then. Now, I realize there's questions that are being begged here because there are so many godless governments, like Vietnam, right? Absolutely. If I'm going to go share the gospel there, I mean, hey, this is tough. You know, it's begging the question. All right, let's keep going. But he is saying, if you oppose the government, you oppose the ordinance of God. Secondly, if you oppose the government, you'll receive God's condemnation. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, speaking about God. Third reason, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, I want you to notice here, it says that the government, if you oppose them, you will be punished by them, is all that he's saying here. Because they've been given the power to punish lawbreakers. When he says it's a minister of God, you see that word minister of God? Do you realize that the word minister here is the only other place in the Bible that apparently where it's used apart from people who are clergy? How many men here, or even women, have been in the military, law enforcement, or judiciary? Welcome, my fellow ministers. That's exactly what he's calling you. You are ministers of God. Isn't that remarkable? My ministry is to give hope to sinners through the gospel. Your ministry was to give fear to sinners through the sword. That word sword there is not a papier-mâché ornament. It's the word there that he uses for the enforcing of the authority that God gave you, whether it be on a civil level in terms of lawbreakers, or whether it be on a macro level concerning other nations. and the defense of the civil population, you know, from invasion. And he's saying, this is your work, ministers of God, to bring fear to those who do evil and to commend those who do good. Now, for time's sake, I'd love to talk about capital punishment and even war. We can't do that. All you need to do, though, is consider Genesis 9 and this text, and you realize there is, it's quite clear. The reason why capital punishment is necessary is this, that having been created in the image of God, a human being, that if someone unlawfully, premeditated, takes someone's life in first degree, what we call first degree murder, then God says, if you take their life, then you have forfeited yours. God is not, the work of the government is not reconstructive. It is not to rehabilitate lawbreakers. It is to, and he says this, notice again, verse down the text, brings the wrath of God into verse 4 upon the one who practices evil. The purpose of God's wrath is punitive. It's retributive. It is to make you pay. It is not to make you better. That's what he's saying here. He's arguing that if you take someone's life, then God says, my punishment begins now, and it begins through the government. Now, I realize, and if sensitive souls would say, but wait a minute, now we're taking two lives. Now we've doubled the problem. Is that two murders? The answer is no. The word for kill, thou shalt not kill, the Hebrew word for that, as it's used in the Old Testament, is a unique word, and it always refers to something where it is wrong, it is an evil. But when the Bible uses that word in reference to something like capital punishment or warfare, it does not use that same word. It does not use the word that we should translate in our Bibles, murder. There is a legitimate basis to kill somebody. It is not in the hands of you as an individual. It is not in my hands to do it. It is in the hands of the state to exercise that on those who commit capital offenses in which God is named. Now, let me say quickly, and again, this is not going to be a study on capital punishment. The Bible gives a whole list of safeguards. And if you looked at them, carefully, you'd realize that a lot of people who are actually being put to death today probably ought not to be put to death. At the same time, it also gives a number of safeguards that we as Christians, I think, ought to speak out against the fact that there is an injustice in our society. Poor people do not have the same basis of defense as people who are rich. And we should be people who cry out against that as a prophetic voice on the very fact that they are not allowed the same privileges of defense. We need to say it's wrong. Everyone ought to have a fair and equal treatment under the law in terms of defense, of whether they're guilty or innocent. But if we use the biblical model, what we would find is this, is that fear would be affected in the hearts of evildoers. You notice again, verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. The purpose of government is this, that if someone is a pornographer, a rapist, a murderer, a kidnapper, a child molester, they are to be taken down to a court, and if they are found guilty under due process of law, then the state is to execute swift justice and is to make those who do these things fear. Every child molester in the nation should have it burned into his mind that if I get caught doing this, I will be executed. The state is, God says, and I want you to notice one other word, verse 4, an avenger. See that word, avenger? Look in your Bible. End of verse 4. An avenger. Do you notice what's important about this word, avenger? Is that God said to us personally, verse 19 of chapter 12, just right up above, preceding chapter, never take your own revenge. Same word. beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance, same word, is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You know what the Lord is saying? I'm not to take the law into my own hands. It's the state's job to do that. I have a friend who's a pastor. A woman came to him while he was preaching in Romans. And when he got to Romans 12 and he dealt on this passage on your enemies, she was at such peace and such joy. And she said, I'm so glad to hear you preach that. Just a few years ago, my father was murdered by two young men right in his front yard just for fun. And God has taken the sword out of my heart through these texts. That I don't have to sit there and try to execute justice because I know that God will do it. And he said, yes, you're right. But woman, dear sister, now it's your place to sit down. And it is the place of the state, chapter 13, 1 to 7, to take up the avenging work of God. It doesn't begin in eternity. It should begin now in our society. And it's their job to prosecute those two young men to the furthest extent of the law. The state is to execute justice. All right. And there's a fourth reason, he says, verse 5, why we should obey the state. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. When you're going 55 and a 55, what can you do? You can sing hymns, and you don't have to look in the rearview mirror. And if you see a policeman out there with that little black box outside his window, you can wave. Hi, officer, good to see you. Hi, good to see you, Officer Westfall. But when you are going 80 and a 55, what do? You're not singing hymns. You're looking here, there, in the rearview mirror. You're looking everywhere. And when you look ahead in the street and you see all those red lights, bink, 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 you're going on, what do? You hit that light and you drive by that officer. And it's amazing how you don't look at him and wave. You look straight ahead like, you know, I always drive like this. I'm so careful. I don't even see you over there. Isn't that right? Of course, I've never done that myself, but as I said, you're the ones that should be repenting here. Mike Malone, pastor down in Florida, was talking about going to some park, and he just said, it's amazing, there's this little bridge over this park, and he'd gone bicycling with his kids, and there's this sign that says, please do not ride your bike over the bridge. And he looked, and there's no one around, there's no one coming the other way, and there's probably an obvious reason for it, and that is, you know, you don't want anybody riding their bike into, you know, pedestrians walking. And he thought, this is such a stupid law to obey at this point. And what's more, with my children, you know, to get them all off, and they're very young, to get all these bikes over, you know, this is going to be, you know, hard. And he said, and then his conscience struck him. You know, God calls me to obey even these laws when they don't make any sense. And I'm trying to teach my children to obey me when I don't make any sense to them. That's right, isn't it, Lise? I never make any sense to my kids. That's what God calls us to do, for your conscience sake. All right, now, real quick. I only have one time to do one big question. That is obedience to government to be absolute? The answer is no. You'll notice that, first of all, he says in verse 4, that it is a minister of God to you for good. Government is not free to go beyond the limits that God has given it, though most governments do. There comes a time in the book of Acts 5:29, when the apostles say, we must obey God and not men. When do we disobey government? You see it right there in your notes. Two case scenario. One, when government commands what God has forbidden. God says, you shall not kill. Pharaoh, in Exodus 1, said, you're to take those Hebrew babies and you're to kill them. The Hebrew midwife said, no. They disobeyed the government, and God commends them for doing what was right. Nebuchadnezzar said, you're to bow down to my idol. God says, no. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do it. They broke the law, and God commends them. Corrie ten Boom and her family, Christian family, during World War II in Holland, the Nazi occupational government said, you are to give up all these people who are Jews so that we may take them and do what we want to do with them. And they understood that they were taking them and killing them. So they took those people and they hid them. They broke the law. But there was a higher law that said, thou shalt not kill. And they are honored by God. When the government commands what God forbids, we are to say no. Secondly, when the government forbids what God commands. For example, we're to pray. But King Darius said to Daniel and all his friends, you're not to pray to any other God but me. Daniel opened up his windows and he prayed. Acts 4. The governing authority said to the apostles, you will no longer preach in this name. And the apostles said, we will obey God and not men, because Christ had given the Great Commission, and they preached. In 1957 in South Africa, the government announced the Native Laws Amendment Bill, which said that in the state and in the schools and in the churches, there will not be any racial affiliation, no racial fellowship. And then Anglican Bishop Jeffrey Clayton said, we will not obey and we will not command our people to obey. And I suggest to you, he is commended by God because the government forbid what God commanded. Let me tell you what they didn't do, what the apostles didn't do, and what all these people I've mentioned before in the Bible didn't do. They didn't organize a coup. They didn't try to assassinate. What they offered was noncompliance. When the government said, do this, or if the government said, on the other hand, we want you to do this when God forbid it, they didn't do it. That's what you see. I'm very much against abortion. I'm very much against the idea of abortion. It is murder. It is biblical to say that it is murder, and we must be the conscience to the nation. I do not believe that means that we need to go and shoot doctors. That is murder. It is not in our hands to do so. I do not believe that we need to organize a coup. That is wrong. I do not even believe that we should break the laws. I think that we need to proclaim with our mouths and work within the law. But if the law ever said, women, you may only have 2.3 babies? Is that what it is right now? 2.3? It's that 0.3 baby that scares me. When the government says this is how many babies you may have, and if you get pregnant anymore, beyond that, you must abort your baby, you must say no. We will not do that. We must preach against the government. All right. What can I say in here that it would be of worth to close this? There's more. There's so much more. Show me that first overhead, and let me just show you real quick this relationship to the state. By the way, Paul's application, I love the first one. Did you notice the last verse? Verse 6, pay your taxes. Remember a point in Matthew when Jesus says, they come and they say, why do your people not pay the temple tax? And Jesus has Peter go out and go, remember he goes gets a fish and pulls the coin out and says, go pay the tax. But Jesus asked Peter a question. Do you remember what the question was? The sons of this world who rule, who do they tax? Their children or everybody else? What he was asking is, are the taxes of this world fair? And Peter said, they tax everybody else's kids, not their own. And Jesus said, you're right. And he had him go pay the tax. He says, because the sons are exempt. You know what he was saying? You pay your taxes whether they're fair or unfair. Because nobody likes paying taxes. He says, you comply. I hate taxes. I hate tax time. It's one of those times that I have to pray, you know, for the Spirit to really keep me walking in fellowship. You know, that day I set apart just to do that stuff. I have to be reminded of this. Let me show you the different perspective church and state models. Extreme separatism, the church and state should have no dealings with each other whatsoever. We think that's wrong. Erastianism is the state controls the church. Theocracy, the church controls the state. Constantinianism out of Constantine. The state favors the church and the church accommodates to the state in order to retain its favor. All of those I think are wrong. The biblical model is this. The church and state each has distinct God-given responsibilities. The church serves as the conscience to the state. We preach to the state. The state assumes law. Law assumes something called a metaphysic. If we say life is better than death, who believes life is better than death? Who's awake this morning? Who's dead? When you say life is better than death, that's a value system. Is there some way that you can prove that in a chemistry lab? That's a value. That's called metaphysics. Where does it come from? Religion. And we're the only ones who can give the state a true sense of right and wrong and give us this conscience. Anyone that's even familiar with Western civilization knows it, that Western civilization was not founded upon the Greeks and Romans. Western civilization was founded upon the values that were presented through Christianity. People who preached right and wrong. The state alone wields the sword, not us. We don't have the right to put someone to death, and I'm grateful that we don't. And any time the church did, it made some terrible mistakes. All right. You can shut that off. On a private level, Jack Eckerd, back in the 80s, became a Christian. You may not know who he is, but you may remember, the last name may mean something to you, Jack Eckerd. Because he owned a group of stores called Eckerd Drug. And he, after he became a Christian, the first thought that came to his mind is, you know, we're making millions selling this trash called Playboy and Penthouse. And he said, I'm going to pull it off the shelves. The president of the company said, you are nuts. And Eckerd said, do it. No argument. The president said, we're going to lose millions. He said, you do it. And they pulled it off. In 2 years, in following his example, Revco, Peoples, Rite Aid, Dart Drug, Gray, Heise Dairy followed suit. And 3 years later, 7-Eleven, last big chain, finally followed suit. And they told their franchisers, the ones they didn't have control over, we encourage you to do the same. That's what Christian influence can be. I know you look and I look and we say, man, oh man, I don't, come on. I'm talking into the dark. I mean, come on. It's just this monolithic system. It's just, there's no way that we can have any influence here. Oh, yes, we can. Oh, yes, we can. But even if you don't see the fruit of proclaiming right and wrong to your government, to your state, local, federal government, you must preach. J.R.R. Tolkien, in his Lord of the Rings series, gives a great picture of this, where there's this evil power that's taking over in a global proportion. If you ever read him, you realize that he just has a way of writing, and he presents this thing, these giant epics, to where you really feel like you're there, but you're reading it and you're thinking millions, in terms of millions of people at war. And this dark power, headed up by this force called Sauron, who is a personality, as he gains more and more control over this entire globe, the world just keeps getting darker and darker. Pretty soon, it's not even just sunshine, it's just sort of darkness. It just keeps getting grayer, and finally it's turning dark. There's a group of people, the hobbits, and they are refusing to bend to what's good. And there's a scene where they go up, in the writing, where they go up to this place called Rohan. And Rohan have these riders. These are people who live separately from anything that's from everything else that's going on the earth. And it's horse and rider, they say, are one. These guys are great riders. They ride these black horses, and these guys wear black, but they don't want to have anything to do with what's going on. But one of these people comes to him and says, "Look, you've got to help, because at this point there's only one place that's left." There's a city called Gondor where the last vestiges of good remain. And there, and they have this, stay with me. This city, this citadel, and they're trying to hold off, and they are literally this attack of millions. And the way the city is built, there's this city and these walls, and then there's this plain about a mile. It's about a mile in length out. And then there's this, these outer gates, which is their main defense. And all these enemies are attacking. And these, and then way up in a different place in the world, they're trying to besiege the riders of Rohan to come and help. And the king finally realizes, you're right. But he only has 10,000 riders. But at least they can help. And there's this long story how they work their way down there. And they come up to the city one night. And excuse me, it's not one night. It's actually day, but it's night at this point. It's as if evil has completely won over. And when they come to the city, they realize that the gates, these outer gates, have been completely broken down now. And that the enemy is now literally right at the city gates. And you hear the cry of war and this darkness, and you smell blood. And the horses are you know, they're upset. And there's this silence and these 10,000 riders. And they sit there and there's this picture. And the way Tolkien presents it is they begin to work their way silently through the breaches in the wall. And this king called Theoden is sitting there, and he takes his riders, 10,000 men, and he goes like this. He's got this battle horn, and they begin to file in, and they begin to just file out. And they're sitting there looking across a mile plain, and they're listening to the sound of battle and listening to the war cries and the screams of people dying. And they look, and this hobbit is sitting behind, like in this pouch on this rider's horse. These hobbits are really small, and he's looking at the king, and he watches the king slump because he realizes it's too late. They're not going to save the city. And he sits there, and the hobbit's just thinking, oh no. Just the way you feel when you read the paper. You know, oh, there's another election, and you go, why do we even try? Why do we even preach? And when you go to your office every day, why even bother? And so they're sitting there, and there's this sense that, oh no, we're just going to go, and we're just going to ride off, and we're just going to let everything fold, and then we're going to eventually be taken over. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of this darkness, again, it's daylight, there's a sign. Literally, the heavens just open up for a moment. It's a crack and open, and there's this blazing white light behind it. And he says, he looks and he sees the king just sit up. And for the moment, just for a moment, he realizes this darkness, this present darkness, is not the ultimate reality. That beyond that, there's good, there's God, there's right, and that's the ultimate reality. And the moment he sees that, he picks up his battle horn and he blows it and he blows it and it breaks. And he says, now, riders, ride. And he pictures this 10,000 riders just thundering across this plain as they go to ride to their death. Not to die, but to fight because it's right. And I'd rather die fighting for what's right than sit and do nothing. God has called you to be the conscience to the state, conscience to your office, conscience to the local government, conscience to your neighbor, to preach Christ, to say what's right and what's wrong at every level. If they don't hear it from you, they'll never hear it. You and I must be the prophets of God. But that's what our relationship with the state is all about. And even if you don't think you have one, you won if you preached. Whether they respond or not. Because the ultimate reality is that Christ reigns on his throne. And he will vindicate his righteousness one day. That's the way we live, by faith. Our Father, give us the guts and the faith to see who you are and who your kingdom, what your kingdom is all about, and the coming reestablishment, as it were, on earth of the kingdom of Christ. Help us to be faithful to preach and proclaim him, even in the midst of wickedness, even on a global scale or a local scale. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. And at the same time, live lives in submission to the government, to where people look at us and marvel that in every place that we can, we show respect and honor to those you've placed over us, so that it may be a testimony to their conscience that they are wrong with you, and that they might see their need for Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
You're dismissed.